We're in Mark chapter 13. We spent a good bit of time looking at issues in this chapter regarding the end times, the final things, the sign of Jesus coming, the tribulation that these verses say will be unique in human history, the chaotic events that are going to take place in the heavens just before Jesus comes back. Frankly, there's a lot in this chapter that people disagree about. People tend to argue about exactly how these things are going to come about and whether some of them have already been played out. And so I've tried to be very disciplined in approaching this chapter just to teach what it says. Try to focus on the things that are clear, the precise wording of the text, the ability of the author to communicate his point to real people, the cultural and historical issues that would have impacted the understanding of the first listeners, the fact that that original meaning is still the meaning. I've tried to focus on the fact that Scripture is a unit and that it never contradicts itself, and so we must test our conclusions by the rest of Scripture. These things are very important, and if we waver from the normal work of interpreting the Bible through the grammatical, historical, contextual method, we're going to have wrong conclusions. There's always a point in any text of Scripture. There's always a point. And that point is easily missed if we approach Scripture with presuppositions that are wrong, with prejudices that hinder our letting the Bible speak for itself, with questions that we're so intent on finding an answer to when the passage may not even address that question. And there's a lot at stake. If we miss the point of the Scripture, then we've missed the Scripture. If we don't get the actual point that's there, then we don't have the Scripture. You're holding it in your hand, but you missed it. If we get a different meaning from what it's actually talking about, then we've set aside the Scripture in favor of something else. And so we must always come to the Scripture asking, what is God saying? And resisting the urge to ask, what do I want to know? Or what does so-and-so say? Like every passage of Scripture, our passage of Scripture for today has a predominant point, and it's a point that is often overlooked when the subject of the end times comes up. Amazingly so, but it is. And so with another friendly reminder to always let Scripture speak for itself, I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 28. We'll read through verse 32 today. Mark 13, 28 through 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now the thing that stands out in this part of this chapter, and really in this whole chapter, about the end times, is just who it is who's doing the talking and how he's doing it. Jesus himself is teaching on the subject of the future, things that we don't already know without looking to him. And Jesus' teaching is radically different from the rest of all of the talking on this subject. Jesus is speaking as one who has no questions. Jesus is speaking as the only one who has no uncertainties and no inconsistencies in his view of the end. In fact, Jesus is speaking as the one to whom all of these events ultimately point. And in this text, there is a great deal of information. There's a great deal to learn about Jesus himself. For example, it's clear here that Jesus has authority over the future. Jesus has been talking on this subject, giving details that no one else could possibly give. It's clear that he knows exactly what he's talking about. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows exactly how it's all going to play out. And so he's able to teach on this challenging subject with a kind of authority that no one else can bring to this subject, an authority that is foreign to every other teacher. His basis for understanding is himself. He knows. He controls the events of the future. And we really see this through the whole chapter. Jesus is the one in control. Let's look at verses 28 and 29 again. Jesus says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree, which when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Now, many people have misunderstood this to be a statement about the nation of Israel. The fig tree is often used as a representation of that nation. And many people have taken this budding mentioned here to mean the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Was that in 1949? I think it was. But that conclusion is not consistent with the clear thrust of the wording here. Now, that's the result of a lot of speculation. People like to speculate. Is this the thing? Is this the thing? But Jesus gives a clear indicator in this passage to let the listener know some things. He lets us know that he's making a comparison. For you to understand when something is figurative, the author or the speaker has to let you know. And Jesus does that here in this part of the text, not in other parts, some of them. But here he says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree." He's giving a clear indicator to let the listener know that this is a parable. And he gives a clear indicator to let you know that the parable is over and the application has begun. He says, "Even so, you too, when you see these things..." There's no indication in any of this that he's talking about Israel as a nation when he makes this comparison. Rather, the thrust of the language is that he's talking about something that they all would have seen every year. That is the literal budding out and leafing out of the fig trees that were all around them. Understand what a parable is. A parable uses a common, well-known truism to help somebody make a connection to a less obvious truth. That's what a parable is. It uses something obvious to teach somebody about something that is less obvious. A common thing that everybody understands, that everybody can see. It uses that to teach something that's not so easy to understand. And that's what this parable does. In Palestine, the most common deciduous tree is the fig tree. The olive trees are evergreens. You can't mark the season by them, but everybody's got fig trees. And when that fig tree buds out and the branch becomes tender and then the leaves start to come out, you know, if you're from there, you know that summer is right on you. It's almost immediate after that happens. That's the truism that everybody understood that Jesus is using to teach the point. That's what a parable does. And in verse 29, he makes the point that he wants everybody to get. He says, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door." Well, when he says these things, he's not talking about the budding of the fig tree. He's talking about the stuff that came before the parable, the things that he's already mentioned. When you see these things happening, he is right at the door. Jesus is talking about himself. The point here is not something that is going to happen, not ultimately, but someone who is going to come in power and glory immediately after these things happen. And Jesus says these things, he's referring to what he's already said, the signs that he's already given, the abomination of desolation, the tribulation that is unmatched by anything else that has ever happened, the darkening of the sun and the moon, the careening of the stars as they fall from their places. When you see these things happening, then you know that he is near. Incidentally, this is another indicator that these things Jesus spoke about did not occur in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It doesn't fit the clear sense of the wording to say that Jesus has been near, right at the door, for 1,937 years and counting. It just doesn't work. But notice the certainty of his words. He's very precise. He knows exactly what he's talking about. He gives every detail. He gives exacting detail. Jesus is speaking about something that he knows, and he's speaking with authority. Whatever confusion you may feel on this subject, you can be sure that he doesn't have any. And when he's talking about this, the ultimate point is himself. He said back in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And when you see these things happening, you'll know that he is near, right at the door. Jesus is the one who's going to return in power and glory when his words are fulfilled. And whatever else you get out of Mark 13, don't miss that. That's the point. Jesus is coming back in power and glory. Now, the next verse is one of the more difficult in Mark. It's caused a lot of people unnecessary grief. We want to think about it for a moment. Verse 30 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Whoa, wait a minute now. What does that mean? Well, there are three popular interpretations of this verse. They all come from what to do with these words, "this generation." The normal sense of that phrase in Greek is all of the people living at a given time, a generation. We would say something like this if we said the World War II generation. We would not mean the year the war began to the year the war ended. We would not mean just the people who fought in the war, but we would mean all the people in general who were living during World War II. That would be the World War II generation. There's no real definite beginning point, no real definite end point. It just is whoever was alive then. And that's the normal sense of this wording. And so, because that is the common sense of this wording in the Greek, a lot of people say that it has to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, because many of the people living when Jesus said this would still have been living when that event took place. So that view fits the language very well. Unfortunately, it doesn't fit the context nearly as well. Look again at verse 30. You don't even have to get beyond this verse before you have a problem with that test. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Well, all these things have to refer to everything Jesus has said in this teaching, and all these things have not taken place. Verses 19 and 20 have not taken place. "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will." Verse 24, "Has not occurred," and following, "but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." So what do we do with this? All these things have not been fulfilled. That didn't happen in 70 AD. That generation is gone. Did Jesus make a mistake? What do you do? Well, if a passage of Scripture or an interpretation of a passage fails that important test of context, you keep looking. What else could this mean? Second popular view is this. The wording in verse 30 can mean a people group or a race rather than a generation living. It's a little less common, but it's also the meaning of that wording. And so a lot of people say this means the Jewish race will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. And so far, that fits reality, doesn't it? In spite of energetic efforts, they're not gone. It fits the language, fine. It's a little bit strained when you look at the context. It doesn't rule it out, but it leaves questions. Jesus is talking throughout this about the rapid fulfillment once these signs begin, and that's the point of the fig tree illustration. It's the point of these repeated warnings throughout this passage to take heed, to be ready. You don't know when it's going to be, so just be ready all the time. So it seems like an interruption in the flow of that thought to insert a proclamation about the nation of Israel right here. Doesn't quite seem to flow with the passage. Fits the context better than the 70 AD view, but it leaves a few questions. There's a third one, though. And the third understanding of this is that this generation refers to this generation that's living when this stuff starts. When the abomination of desolation appears, it's not going to go on for hundreds and hundreds of more years, but it's going to be over in the lifetimes of those people. The whole stuff is going to happen then. That view fits the language. It's not necessarily the way we would say it in English, but it's not a strain on the wording. It fits the context best, because this is what Jesus is talking about through this passage, is this rapid fulfillment of things. So the idea here, I think, is that once these final signs begin, things will not go on for hundreds and hundreds of years more, but Jesus will return very soon. Now you can decide what you think about that. But again, even in this challenging verse, it's clear that one person has understanding. The one speaking knows what he means here. He leaves us with some things we might argue about, but he knows. And it's clear that he himself is the ultimate fulfillment of these things. He's teaching with an authority that comes from himself. He's teaching about his return, and he knows what he's going to do. And the next verse reminds us of just who it is who is speaking these words. Verse 31 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now that is nothing less than a bold proclamation of deity. This is why Jesus has authority over the future. Jesus is God in the flesh. No one but God has the power that Jesus claims in verse 31. No one but God is greater than heaven and earth. But Jesus is greater because he's God. He created heaven and earth. He controls heaven and earth. He rules over heaven and earth with the absolute authority of a sovereign creator. And at his bidding, they will pass away and he will remain unchanged. Only God can rightly make that claim. Only God can guarantee the future outcome of his words. When Jesus says, "My words will not pass away," he's claiming deity. Human beings make great claims about all that they're going to do. We have found out over the years, and particularly over the last 17 or 18 months, the more they're talking, the less they're going to get done. The more people claim that they're going to do, the less they're going to do. Volunteers coming into Mississippi from all over the country, the quiet ones get some work done, and the ones that are going to tell you they're going to come in and fix it all, they don't seem to get anything done. People are just like that. And sometimes we try to compensate for our weakness by talking more. You know, we're going to, if I say this, then that'll make it so. It just doesn't work for us. Only God can guarantee the future outcome of his words. We can't do that. But Jesus is making an absolute statement here that his words never fail. They can't fail. They will not pass away. No one can override him. No one can usurp what he has decided. He has absolute knowledge, so he knows what to say. Doesn't use the wrong words. He has absolute sovereignty. And so he can bring about and does bring about every word. He has absolute righteousness. And so he's never going to waver in his commitment or his resolve. He's never going to have to rethink his position. He has absolute holiness. Only God can never be wrong in his words. Only God can never be overpowered by another. Think about all the pastors out there, so-called, who are campaigning to try and be relevant. They send us stuff in the mail all the time about how they're going to have relevant, short messages. And I look at this statement and think, man, you don't get it at all. God's words are never going to be irrelevant. They're not going to pass away. They're not going to become insignificant. People do. But not God. Not his words. Jesus is God. And this is one of hundreds of proclamations of that fact. He's God. This Jesus, who's going to return in glory and in power, this is God. And so he knows. And he speaks with absolute, perfect authority, and everything he says will be done. Jesus is perfect God. And Jesus is perfect God joined with perfect humanity. I think it was Wednesday night. I was talking to somebody this week about that being oxymoronic, perfect humanity. But it's not if you're talking about Jesus. He's perfect humanity. And this comes up in verse 32. He says, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now this verse has also given people a lot of unnecessary heartburn. I don't know if you've ever contemplated the utter distinction in Jesus that he came in human flesh but lived a perfect life. It really blows your mind if you just think about it a while. In human flesh, no sin. He needed sleep. He was weak. He needed food. He had all of the things of humanity except sin. Sometimes people say when they sin, well, I'm only human. But Jesus proved that sin is not a human characteristic because he was fully human and he never sinned. Sin makes us less than perfect humanity. But he came and he made no mistakes. He had no flaws of any kind. He lived in absolute perfection as a human being. And one of the aspects that was absolutely necessary for that to be true shows up in this verse that has given so many people so much unnecessary grief. That perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ here is referenced in the fact that he is submitting to the Father. One of the things that he set aside when he took on human flesh was his full knowledge of the exact timing of his return. He says here, even the Son does not know this. Now don't get bogged down in the fact that you don't understand how God could lay aside his full knowledge of something. We don't understand how he could lay aside his visible glory or his omnipresence either, but he did. But in his perfection as God in the flesh, he submits himself to the Father because humans must submit. We must to be holy. And Jesus trusts in God alone on the timing of this issue. Understand that it had to be this way in something. Jesus had to be submissive in something in order to be fully human. To demonstrate perfect humanity, he had to display submission to the Father because that's what you're supposed to do as a human being. You see, without that submission, a creature can't be what a creature is made to be. And so when Jesus took on human flesh, he had to take on some submission to the Father. And we see it in the New Testament. We see it in Gethsemane. As he sweat drops of blood, but prayed, thy will be done. See it in smaller things as he served people needed him, and he did without food. They didn't have time to eat, said in the early chapters of Mark. People needed him, and he set aside his agenda, and he met their needs. See it when he wrapped that towel around his waist when nobody else wanted to wash the dirty feet. Jesus knew submission. But here we see it in this. That as he laid aside some of his glory, that as he laid aside his omnipresence, that as he laid aside some of his visible attributes as God, he took on submission to the Father. Because that's what humans do if we're holy. Many people chafe under what we don't know about the future. Many people are frustrated with the holes that exist in the various end times views. They all have holes. Some people are too proud to admit there might be something that we can't know. So this is an opportune time to look to the perfect example of our Lord Jesus. In many things, we just submit to the Father, trusting that He knows. Beware of the tendency in your own heart to work around the mystery that God leaves in His Scripture. Look to Jesus' example and quietly rest in the Father's goodness and faithfulness when you come up against a wall you can't get past because there's something you just can't know. Many men are too proud or too fearful to ever say, "I don't know," let alone to say, "I can't know that." Some are ready to make something up rather than have to admit they don't know something. Understand that such an attitude is decidedly un-Christ-like. Here we have perfect deity joined with humanity, and our Lord Jesus can say without batting an eye, without feeling any need to apologize, without any inkling that this somehow diminishes him as a person, he can say, "I don't know." Only the Father knows that. And I'm looking to Him and trusting Him. There are a lot of people in this world who have lived in direct opposition to this verse, trying to name the day. Some try to get it down to the hour. Some just pick a year. We call them kooks, cult leaders, and false teachers, and rightly so. But I want you to understand something this morning. Those kooks are only manifesting the extreme symptoms of a disease that can infect every human heart. There lies in your heart some remainder of that longing to usurp God and be in His place. To think that you can understand Him completely, that you can get Him into your little box and have Him contained so it's comfortable. And in the process of trying to pretend that we know everything, we neglect what God has told us, try to set ourselves above other people, try to set ourselves above God. Our attitude when we come up against something we don't know, can't know, ought to be to look to the Father and trust Him. This is what Jesus does. These are astounding words. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son. And yet He's not apparently got any heartburn over it. He doesn't feel threatened by it. This ought to be our attitude. Whatever else you get out of Mark 13, get this. Jesus is the one coming back. He knows. And you can trust Him. Jesus has authority over the future because He is God. He is perfect deity. He is perfect deity joined with humanity, and even in that he remained perfect. And Jesus is the one in whom all of these things culminate. They're for his glory. What about you? Well, you're called to live by faith. You're called to live by faith in the one who is absolutely worthy of your trust. So many people talk about faith as if it's a hasty leap into the darkness without any thought, that it's an unwise thing, is how they talk about it. It's not like that. There's a reason God has left a lot of mystery and a little bit of confusion in his scripture. If it wasn't there, you wouldn't trust him. You'd just make your list and you'd get prouder and prouder as you went. So he left tension in many of the doctrines of scripture. Is he sovereign or do you have responsibility? Yeah. See how in so many things there's that need for faith, and it's so in this stuff. You'll never fill in all the blanks, not till we see it in hindsight. But in the meantime, you can live by faith. And if you knew everything, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't. And if you think you know everything, you're not doing that. Jesus demonstrated perfect humanity, and in that he even set aside his knowledge of certain things. That just blows the mind, doesn't it? But that's how you're to live. You didn't have to set anything aside to get there, but that's how you're to live. That's how you must live if you're going to be Christ-like. It's not a careless leap into the darkness. It's the only wise choice. Trust him. Trust him who alone is trustworthy. And as you grapple with how to do that day by day, you look to the perfect example of Jesus himself and you await by faith the culmination of all of these things in him, the Lord of glory, who will return in power and glory. Let's pray.